So we turn together in the Scriptures to 2 Samuel chapter 20. Now, I want you to think with me as I read this text. Those of you who have been sort of perspiring with me through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, what's your sort of gut reflex reaction to this text? After all we've been through, what's sort of your initial emotional response to this latest episode? Hear God's word. Now, there happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite, and he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house, and put them in a house under guard, and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Then the king said to Amasa, "Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days, and be here yourself." So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us." And they went out after him, Joab's men, and the Kerethites, and the Pelethites, and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on his thigh, and as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it shalom? Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him, but Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai his brother pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway. And anyone who came by, seeing him, stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth-Maacah, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Maacah. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you." And he came near her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I am listening." Then she said, "They used to say in former times, let them but ask counsel at Abel, and so they settled the matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Joab answered, "Far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim called Sheba the son of Bichri has lifted up his hand against King David. Give him up alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba the son of Bichri and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was in command of the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and Adoram was in charge of the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was the recorder, and Sheba was secretary, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira the Jairite was also David's priest. Amen. Give us light now, our Father, we ask, to understand and to obey what you teach us in this text. In Jesus alone we ask. Amen. So what's your immediate impression of this text? We're almost done with 2 Samuel, actually. About 4 more chapters. My initial response to this text when I came to it is, not again. You know, you kind of have a certain sense opening up this chapter. We've just seen this all before. And it gets kind of old, and it gets kind of wearying as you just walk through one sort of, especially since David sinned with Bathsheba, one mess after another. And there's just something very tired about this story. And some of you may be wondering, just what's Pastor Miller going to say tonight? We haven't heard 100 times already, and it's a good question. There's something kind of dreary about running into this kind of a problem again in David's life. But as with those hard and dreary and tired moments in our life when we seem to be confronting evils we've just confronted so many times in the past, there is a deep, deep grace here that we will uncover in a few moments. Now, I want to step back from the text and ask you to look at something with me. A very prominent feature in the entire Samuel narrative, 1 and 2 Samuel, is a contrast between the faithful and the unfaithful. I'm going to put the faithful over here to stage left, to your right, and we'll put the unfaithful over here. And just think about some of the contrasts in the book. Early, very early in 1 Samuel, of course, you have faithful Hannah, right? She's a wonderful believing lady, a peasant woman of remarkable spiritual insight. Over here on the other side in her day is Eli, the wicked priest. Samuel's son, Hannah's son, Samuel, is a faithful prophet and priest to the Lord. In contrast to him, Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli. Later on, of course, we have on the unfaithful side the first king of Israel, whose name is Saul, and he does not trust in the Lord and obey the Lord. His contrast is, of course, faithful David. And then in David's life, especially as he's running from Saul, you have a number of people who are faithful to him in faithfulness to the Lord. Jonathan is faithful. Abigail is a faithful woman. Unfaithful people in that time. We think of the rascal Nabal. And actually David's wife, his first wife, Michal. And then later on, in as the story proceeds, you have Uriah the Hittite, a faithful soldier. Joab, not so much. Later still, when the Absalom coup explodes, you have faithful Hushai and unfaithful Ahithophel. You have Absalom and Shimei over here attacking David, and you have Barzillai and Mephibosheth over here among the faithful. There's a very definite set of contrasts going on here. But what really is the difference between those two groups? What's really the difference between the faithful and the unfaithful? They're all Israelites. They're all united to Yahweh God by covenant. They're all sinners. What really stands out on the faithful side is David, who actually commits some of the most sordid sins in all of the narrative. They're all sinners. But what really distinguishes the faithful is that their lives are marked by a living heart trust in God's kingdom promises. They actually believe all the stuff God promised to Abraham. They believe the stuff God promised to Israel under Moses. They believe what God promised to David. Actually, David himself has to go back to those promises, because after his failure with Bathsheba and after God judges him, heavy language, a sword, David, will be in your house from now on. His faith is revived, not just by remembering that he is God's anointed, but by remembering God has promised that through him and his household, Messiah is going to come. God's plan for the nations is going to be realized. It is very important in David's life that chapter 7, God's covenant with David, is before chapter 11, where he falls. Because he needs that foundation of the covenant to revive his faith, when he could just give up and say, I've sinned like Saul before me, I am cut off from the goodness of the Lord. So there's this basic trust. They really believe what God has promised about his kingdom. But then there's more. Once God reveals his anointed one, he reveals his king, there is a deep submission to and loyalty to that anointed one. Jonathan, of course, the classic example. God is going to rule us through this one. And we submit to him, and we are loyal to him. Now, all of that provides some very helpful background, I hope, to what we're going to sort out. There's some very strange events and portrayals that are in this text. And I think what I've just said about this contrast will help you see kind of what's happening here. There are three pictures in the text. There's a sorry picture. There is a sobering picture, and there's a really sad picture. And the sorry picture is the picture given here of Sheba. This text is actually often called, it's probably titled this in your Bible, The Rebellion of Sheba. But actually, Sheba is a fairly minor figure in this story. And he really deserves to be, as you will see. Verse 1 tells us that he happened to be there. Well, where's that? We kind of need to back up and get a little bit of context here. You'll remember, this is, okay, Jerusalem's down here in the lower part of Judea, way up north. David is in Mahanaim, over across the Jordan. He's probably now come back from Mahanaim to the Jordan River. He's about to cross back over. He's returning from his exile to which Absalom drove him. And you remember from last time, there's this really stupid, childish argument that erupts there as he's crossing back over the Jordan. There are half the tribes of Israel represented and the tribe of Judah represented. And the representatives of those northern tribes of Israel, they're all upset that they were not given preferential treatment in returning the king to the land. They're all frustrated that Judah was invited to come and sort of lead the way in bringing the king back. And they're all stamping and pounding and, you know, throwing a tantrum. They can't see, interestingly, that this is a huge grace to the Judah tribe, because it's from Judah, David's own tribe, that the worst of the rebellion came under Absalom. This is an act of amazing grace, that God through his anointed one, would take the worst rebels and ask them to be the first in bringing the king back. It's grace. But the northern tribes don't see it that way. All they can see is that Judah's received a privilege, and this is very typical, the way pagans outside of God's covenant think, Judah's gain is their loss. We've talked before about, you know, the idea of a zero-sum game. If you've got it, I don't. And that's all they can see. Judah's been privileged, we've not been privileged, we're upset, and there's this whole argument breaking out. Now, surely, brothers and sisters, this is no time for this kind of tribal jealousy. Please. This is a time for godly rejoicing. God, the High King, is restoring His King, His Anointed One, to the nation. I mean, this is a time for everyone just to step back, cool down, and have a look at the macro picture for a minute. You know, we are God's people on earth. This is God's kingdom on earth here in Israel, and God's given us back our king. Let's throw a party. That ought to be what's going on. And it's not. But you know, that happens all the time in the church. You know, God's covenant people, and this is a sad thing, and I'm calling this to our attention to rebuke myself and to rebuke you. We need to be rebuked. There are so many covenant people who just can't see the kingdom forest, because what really matters is their little tree. Their little share of ecclesiastical territory. I've told you before, the stupidity, you know, people fighting over the fact that they want to be the ones that serve in the nursery. And, you know, just really petty, but, you know, I want, pastors do this, elders do this, deacons do this, I want my piece of the ecclesiastical pie. People who can't see what, you know, they're not paying attention to what God's kingdom is doing in the world, because they're all caught up in their little self-interested ways of doing things. I want to live my life this way. And just kind of just getting all caught up in, you know, my little micro story. No real attention to the bigger issues of what God is doing in His kingdom. So caught up in their little micro claims. I have my rights. I have my claims over against other people's claims and rights. I mean, this is just kind of stupid stuff that goes on. It goes on among God's covenant people. Churches are split by this kind of thing. Del Ralph Davis, one commentator, says this. He says, this kingdom must really be the kingdom of God, or it would have self-destructed long ago. He said, most pastors get more than a taste of this point. He was a pastor before he was a seminary professor. He said, how often on any given week I used to marvel that a congregation ever survived between petty bickering and flagrant sins, between hurt feelings and asinine stubbornness, between trivial priorities and tragic apathies. Yet it seemed that the fragmenting tendencies of human folly were always overcome by the glue of divine grace. Surely Jesus is building His church, or it would have vanished long ago. And just as surely, the kingdom is the Lord's, or it would have been swept away in the sewage line of history before David's greater son ever appeared in the flesh. And square into the middle of this childish squabble steps Sheba. And nothing about this man impresses us at all. The first thing we hear about him is he's a worthless man. That gets you fired up for a hero, doesn't it? He's a worthless man, for starters. And then he comes off so petulant here. We have no portion in David. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. He's really pretty opportunist, as we shall see. You know, it doesn't seem to cross Sheba's mind. If you don't have any portion in David, if you don't have any share in God's anointed, guess what that means? It means you don't have any share in God's covenant going forward. That's called being on your way to everlasting damnation, actually. We want nothing to do with the Lord's anointed. Well, then you're on your way to just being out of the covenant. This is where the action is with the anointed. But he wants a following. Just really small-minded. We're not impressed as the story goes on, because you have to skip all the way down to verse 14 to see what actually happens, and he doesn't actually garner a whole lot of support. He ends up going all the way up to Abel of Beth Maacah. This is, okay, Mahanaim is a long way north of Jerusalem. Beth Maacah is 110 miles north of Mahanaim. He's like way, way, way up in the northernmost reach of the northernmost tribe of Israel, and up there he garners basically what appear to be a few of his relatives, the Bichrites. And that's all he can garner. And to make him even less impressive to us, he's immediately trapped in a city with the Judeans outside throwing up a siege wall. And a short while later, off comes his head, and another serpent is dead. Nothing impressive here at all. And you wonder, why? Well, this rather silly uprising, and it is pretty silly, it ends with a whimper, not a bang, provides a kind of stage for something else in the text. And actually, it's a much, much worse image of unbelief in Yahweh and in Yahweh's kingdom. And it's a much worse image of actually rebellion against the Lord's anointed, and it's a much, much closer home to David. So it's almost as if Sheba is kind of a foil to set something else in front of us, and this is the sobering picture. He's the sorry figure. Here's the sobering figure, and notice how this, you know, if you just heard this text read tonight, this might not have surprised you, but it should surprise you. When David arrives in Jerusalem, there in verse 3, probably not too long after Sheba had his tantrum and ran off up north, it's necessary for him very quickly to move against this newest set of rebels. And he in verse 4, interestingly, David pays attention to things. He's a good leader. This is exactly what Ahithophel said to Absalom when David had left Jerusalem. He said, "Listen, Absalom, you want to take David out, you need to move quickly." And David's a good military man. He understands the wisdom of that. And he says, we need to get moving. We need to immediately go after Sheba. And he gives his new general, Amasa, back in chapter 19, David had replaced Joab. He's getting a little tired of Joab's antics. He's replaced Joab with this man, Amasa, who was actually Absalom's general before. So another act of grace. And he sends this new general, you see there, on a three-day errand to go assemble the hosts of Judah. But Amasa is not Joab. He's not really impressive at any point in what we read about him in these few chapters. And, you know, the proverb says that confidence in an unfaithful man in a time of trouble is like a broken foot or a bad tooth. And that's pretty much the way this is. He doesn't come at the time appointed, verse 5. And David says to Abishai, we need to move now, because if we don't get after Sheba, we could have more problems than even Absalom gave us. And he puts Abishai, one of the sons of Zeruiah, in charge in verse 6. But now I want you to notice something in the text. Verse 7, okay, verse 6, for the next couple minutes, you're going to have to follow with me a little bit closely. Watch the text. David says to Abishai in verse 6, take your Lord's servants, that is to say David's servants, take them and go. And in verse 7, this little name pops back into the text. There went out after Abishai Joab's men. All of a sudden, Joab's name appears very suddenly and very prominently. These are Joab's men. We haven't seen Joab since he gave David a bawling out because David was crying over Absalom's death. And then, basically, David fired him when he summoned the Judeans to come back and welcome him. David fired him. We haven't heard anything about Joab. He's not mentioned anywhere in the opening part of this text. All of a sudden, bang, Joab's men. Hey, how can these be Joab's men? Joab got fired. And here's his name. And then, you'll notice, at the end of verse 7, I want you to notice three times a certain phrase appears, and it's interesting what happens between these three phrases. At the end of verse 7, they, I guess Joab's men and some others, went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. If you look now at the end of verse 10, now it's Joab, mentioned first, and Abishai his brother pursuing Sheba the son of Bichri. And then in verse 13, all the people are now following Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. So you notice you have these three mentions of pursuing Sheba, the son of Bichri, but notice how Joab suddenly kind of rises to the top of this narrative over the course of those three references here. Because actually, the story of pursuing Sheba is put on pause until something happens in between verses 7 and verse 13. The text is kind of put on pause, and it picks back up in verse 13. In between, it's all about Joab. And watch what happens here. Just like his name appeared, he appears. And he grasps the reins of this situation in a most startling and sobering way. Till by the end in verse 13, the whole army is pursuing Sheba, following a general that David just fired. I mean, this is really impressive. And it happens this way. You will notice in verse 8, all of a sudden, things have been moving rather quickly. The text just slows to a crawl. And it's almost like the scene freezes, and there's a kind of frame-by-frame movement over these next few verses. This painfully elaborate description of what kind of garments Joab is wearing, and there's a belt with a sword in its sheath, and he goes forward, and it falls out, and you're like, what on earth is all of this for? And then he says to Amasa, is it shalom with you, my brother? Anyway, you know what happens here. The next thing we know, every tiny detail set out in crystalline clarity. You could almost watch the hand reaching down as his right hand is going up to bring Amasa's face to his for a kiss. And the next thing we know, David's general, his commander-in-chief, is lying with his guts spilled on the ground under the guise of a kiss of peace from his cousin. And Joab is so good at this, he doesn't even have to strike twice. He just slits him and drops his entrails right in the middle of the road. And of all of Joab's killings, this one is the least obviously connected to the welfare of the kingdom. I mean, at least you can make the argument that when he killed Abner, he was doing it in the interest of David's kingdom. When he killed Absalom, he was doing it in the interest of David's kingdom. How does this serve the kingdom? The simple fact is this. Joab wants to run this army. Thank you very much. As you're going to see as you read on, Joab actually really wants to run the kingdom. He is not very far away from actually supporting a coup to try to overthrow David. To overthrow Solomon, whom David has chosen. And I think that the second part there in verses 10 through 13, as we have, again, we're treated to an awful lot of detail we almost don't want to know. Amasa's lying there, you know, bleeding all over the place, and as people are coming up, they're kind of shocked by this spectacle, as many of you were shocked coming in tonight, and they're stopped in their tracks, and they're looking at what just happened. And Joab's representative here just simply drags Amasa and his entrails out of the highway, throws him out in the field, and covers him up with a blanket. Can we move on already? I mean, it's just heartless. But that violent, careless removal of this pimple on the face of Joab's life, Amasa, really does symbolize his approach to leadership. When Joab wants something, he gets it. And what's very interesting in verse 11 is that this young man, speaking for Joab, says, whoever favors, who's mentioned first? Not David. Whoever favors Joab, and whoever is for David. Here Joab's name is even put before David's. Now what does the Lord Yahweh, the High King, think of all of this? The answer comes in verse 14 and following in a very odd and highly symbolic scene in verses 15 through 22. Now, I don't know how well you all know your Old Testaments, but we have seen something so much like this, it's uncanny. There is a scene that happened in Judges chapter 9. Joab knows this story very, very well because he actually quotes it. He talks about it to the messenger when he's got Uriah killed by the Ammonites. He actually tells the messenger who has to run back and tell David, Uriah is dead. Joab actually mentions this story. So Joab has this in his head. And it's a story about a son of Gideon's concubine named Abimelech. Gideon had a lot of wives and 70 sons. He also had a concubine who had a son named Abimelech. And Abimelech was a rotten scoundrel. And he got with the men of Shechem and he killed all 70 of Gideon's sons. Except one, Jotham. And Jotham comes to Abimelech and his Shechemites. And he stands in a safe place and he shouts out to them. He says, I'm going to tell you a little story. The trees wanted a king. And they asked the olive tree, and the olive tree said no. And then they asked the fig tree, and the fig tree said no. And then they asked a grapevine, and the grapevine said no. And then they asked a bramble, and the bramble took the job. And you're a bramble king, Abimelech. That's what you are. And God is going to bring fire upon you and upon the men of Shechem. Well, much time elapses and there is an explosion of disagreement and conflict between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and Abimelech destroys the men of Shechem, and then he finally goes to a city called Thebez, where he's still after the Shechemites, his relatives, and a woman in Shechem, or in Thebez rather, takes an upper millstone, drops it off the wall, and it hits Abimelech on the head, and it crushes his skull, and he says to his young man, please kill me, so I don't go down in history as a man that a woman killed. And what's interesting, to add one little other detail, is Abimelech killed his 70 brothers on a stone. Now here you have Joab. He's just killed his cousin at the stone, verse 8, in Gibeon. He's standing outside a city wall, pursuing after someone that he is at war with, and a woman calls to him over the wall. Now I got to think, as Joab's standing looking up at the wall at this woman, he's got to think about the story of Abimelech. And what is very interesting about that earlier story is that there, in that previous story, Abimelech, the serpent, had his head crushed. The Old Testament's all about serpents having their heads crushed. Here, interestingly, the head of the serpent in the story, Sheba, is thrown, not a millstone, but the head of the serpent is thrown over the wall to Joab, who is standing precisely where, in the exact same position, that the Bramble King, who wanted power to the point he was willing to kill his brethren, once stood. This is weird. This is like deja vu. But Joab, that's why I've titled the sermon the way I have, Joab is a serpent whose head has not been crushed. God doesn't throw a millstone over the wall to crush his head. God throws the wisdom of a woman over the wall at this man. And the question is, will Joab listen to wisdom? The woman essentially says to him, will you please stop destroying those who are peaceful and faithful in Israel? Why, Joab, do you want to swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? And Joab has the gall to say, far be it from me that I should swallow up and destroy, because I never do that kind of thing. And God is speaking to this man, to this woman. Will this wisdom soften his stony heart? Will he see as he stands there, as God puts this picture that he knows so well in front of him, oh, I'm where Abimelech was? Or is it necessary that his head too be crushed? It's almost like the woman is saying, she didn't know what she was saying, but it must have sort of rankled in Joab. Joab, what are you after, man? Are you willing to just destroy all these innocent, peaceful, faithful lives in order to get what you're after? What are you pursuing? Will you stop at nothing? Of course, Joab in that moment wants to say, oh, of course I'll stop at something. But it's not true. He's a man that when something gets in his way, at the end of the day, well, he's really willing to do whatever it takes to get what he wants. He is a grasping, serpentine member of David's council. And here he denies any interest in unnecessary violence, but he's a violent man. And the text actually gives to us here a kind of preview of his bloody end. He will eventually be put to the sword by emissaries of Solomon because he is a grasping serpent. Which brings us lastly to the sad picture. We'll deal with this very briefly. And that's back in verse 3. Joab's the sobering picture, David's the sad picture, because you look back at chapter verse 3, and this is just really kind of heartbreaking. David comes back to these poor concubines who have been violated openly in the sight of the sun by Absalom, and they end up being confined, living. It's actually quite interesting in the Hebrew. Their existence is a living widowhood. They are like living dead till the day of their death. And what is that there to remind us of? It's just a detail. I mean, you know, maybe it's just telling us something we need to know to see what the... It doesn't really fit the narrative, though. It's just kind of stuck in there. Why do we need to know that? Because it reminds us what's happening in this text. It goes back to David's sin. God said to him, when Nathan confronted him after his sin with Bathsheba, God said to him, David, your wives will be violated. As you have violated Uriah's wife, your wives will be violated in the sight of the sun. And we're still seeing the fallout of that sin. Everything that's happening... Absalom, now Sheba, Joab, it's all happening to David because he is under God's chastening hand. And in fact, what's so hard to watch here is that who is the man that David used to kill Uriah? It's Joab. He used this Joab to kill Uriah. And that has really undercut his ability now to rid himself of this serpent. In fact, notice in verse 23, we're given another list of who's kind of the who's who in David's kingdom. Who's mentioned first? Joab. He's at the head of the kingdom. If you were to look back with me, and you don't need to, but if you look back with me at chapter 8, the last time we saw one of these lists, this is how the list opens. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. That was the heyday of David's kingdom. He is a good king. He's administering righteousness and justice. He's not even mentioned here. Joab is in command of all the army of Israel. Joab has reins of power that he should never have had, and David cannot unseat him because of his sin. And yet, the kingdom is still here. The last time we saw a description of kind of the who's who of the kingdom was in a time, it was at the zenith of David's glory and power. This is not quite as cheerful a list, but the kingdom is still here. Just as it was before David's sin. So that tells us then, where is God in all of this? God is being God. God has not only, once again, used sin, Joab's murder of Amasa, to save the kingdom, administering even in that his plans and purposes. God has also put a stop to Joab's violence. He has prevailed over Joab there up in Beth Maacah by a word of wisdom. And we're reminded once again, as we close out with this very innocent description of kind of the who's who, we're reminded once again, God's word and God's will and God's plan for David and for his covenant will have the final say. What we are to see in verses 23 through 26 is that the covenant that God made with David back in chapter 7, it remains unaltered. Now, what do you do with this? God is being faithful. God is being God. And we know that the end of God's faithfulness to his people Israel was the coming of Messiah. God preserved David. God preserved David's son Solomon. God preserved a lot of grandsons and great-grandsons and great-great-grandsons who were really pretty unsavory characters of David. And in time, he brought the Messiah. And since he brought the Messiah, God, now in the new covenant, not with Israel, but with the nations who believe in him, God is faithful to this day. God's plans in this world are proceeding apace, despite all sin, despite all failures, despite all resistance, despite all apathy. God is being God. He is faithful. Now I want to ask you this question. Are you? And I want to be clear. I'm not asking that question to somehow all of a sudden turn this in a legalistic direction where all of a sudden you're all shaking your boots and wonder if you're saved. That's not where I'm going with this. I want to ask you, as those who are in covenant with God, are you faithful to God as God is faithful to his people? I don't actually fear people asking me, Ben, are you faithful to your wife? Because I need that question. I want that question. I need to be probed to think about being more faithful to her. And it's not because I question whether we're married. God is yours and you are his. Are you faithful to him as he is faithful to you? And what is covenant faithfulness? What is covenant faithfulness here? I mean, Joab is an extreme case of unfaithfulness, but what does it mean to not be at all like Joab? Do you and I live, for example, as Hannah did? As Jonathan did, as David did in his better moments, do you and I live in the cheerful faith that absolutely everything God has promised in his Son is true? The faithful believe everything God has promised. Jonathan is willing to say, look, man, I'm heir apparent, but here's my belt and my sword and my bow and everything I have because God said you're going to be King David and I believe it and I'm your man. There is faith. There is confidence. Everything God promised to David, God will do. Everything God promised to Jesus, God will do. Everything God has promised you in Jesus is true. Do you live in the cheerful confidence every day, for example, that God really loves you? I mean, really now, do you? Because I find that many of us as God's people have a lot of idols. I'm going to be talking about this in the weeks to come in May. A lot of idols that really pull on our hearts, because deep down, you know, a lot of us just don't really believe God loves us. We don't believe that God's promise to be patient with us in Christ is true. We are often cowering when we fail and fall short. We do not really believe that when God says, I will be patient with you, I will be forbearing with you, I know your frame. These promises are yes and amen in Jesus. Do you really live in the cheerfulness that comes in believing that's true? And not just for your little micro life. God has made promises that are way bigger than that. God has plans for the church. God has plans for the nations of the earth. Do you really believe these promises will be fulfilled? That he shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth? Do you believe this? Faith. And covenant faithfulness isn't just faith. Out of that faith, are we loyal to Jesus? Really, from the heart, loyal to him, above all other loyalties. Are we obedient to him? Let me ask the question this way. Would the people who know you in a way that I probably don't, would the people know you describe your life as a pursuit of Jesus Christ? Is he a passion to you? Now, loyalty is more than saying, well, you know, if Jesus ever gets in touch with me, I'll check my email and get back to him. Loyalty to your king means you are in daily pursuit of him, to know his mind, to know his will, to obey him, to serve him well, to seek to represent him well, to love him, to commune with him, to walk as his friend. And I can't answer the question, but do the people who know you really on, you know, the other side of your front door, would they say, you know, that my wife, my husband, my you know, whoever it might be who knows you well, that man, that woman is in pursuit of Jesus Christ. I mean, you want to talk about a person who's loyal. That person is seriously loyal to Jesus. There is a burning desire to be obedient to him, to know his will and to do it in the world. Is that true of us? Or are we, and this is so easy in our society today, just more interested, if truth be told, in living life on our own terms? You know, I need God for certain things, but in reality, I just really want to live life on my own terms. And I'm not saying this to frighten you, brothers and sisters, but I'm saying it to sober us because, you know, Joab is an extreme case. But Joab is not unknown in God's covenant. And there are little movements, if you will, in a Joab-like direction that come up in our hearts all the time where, you know what, you're willing really to step on the law of God to get something you want. Your own little program, your own little agenda, your own little self-interest is just, frankly, more important in that moment than God's will for his kingdom. These are dangerous, serpentine things that prey on us. And we need to have the courage before God to stick a pitchfork in them and come back over and over and say, God, I want to listen to your wisdom. And I want to follow you with all I am and all that I have. So amid, you know, everything in Samuel that's pointing us forward to Jesus Christ, let's also remember there's a lot here that is written as examples for us. The faithful and the unfaithful, those who trust in God, trust his love, trust his promises, and who are loyal and obedient to him. May the Lord give us those hearts, the heart of Hannah, the heart of Jonathan, the heart of Mephibosheth, the heart of Barzillai, the heart of David himself, the heart of Jesus. Amen. Now, our Lord, as we come once again to your table, not as serpents, thanks be to your grace, but as your children, we pray that even as Paul told beloved children, put off those ways of the old self. They don't belong to you anymore. Put on the new man. Help us, even as we renew our covenant at your table now, to renew, first of all, our confidence in your faithfulness to us. Your right hand upholds us. But also, Lord, in every way that we need to renew our vows to you, renew our commitment to be faithful to you, draw us to that now, we pray, by the power of your own love. In Jesus we ask. Amen. Interesting. I don't... 247, O sacred head now wounded. Isn't that interesting? Jesus was crushed for our iniquities. The blow that Satan and his servants deserve falls on Christ. It's the heart of the gospel. The head of Jesus wounded for us. Shall we stand and sing this to the Lord our God? Number 247 as we prepare to come to the supper.
Sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded, with thorns thine only crown. O sacred head, what glory, what bliss till now was
seated. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink it, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." There's something rather interesting to observe in the Gospels. Jesus has a very strong consciousness that what is happening to him and his generation is the end of a very long, ugly road of God's people rejecting prophet after prophet after prophet. And this generation, he says a number of times, especially in Matthew, this generation is going to kill the Christ. There is, if you like, in the Gospels, a kind of that dreary feeling we got tonight coming to 2 Samuel 20. Not this again. Not another act of rebellion and disobedience. Not another act of rejecting God and His grace and His law. Well, yes, actually. And they kill him. They don't just kill the servants, they kill the son. And it's the latest, greatest crime, not just of the world of sinners out there, but actually of God's people in particular. And there's just something so dreary about the long war of even those who are in covenant with God against him. And yet, in that dreary bleakness of this commentary on human sin, which the supper, among other things, is, Christ is victor. Christ is victor. In the very act of sin, in the very act of rebellion, God is crushing sin and death. He is overthrowing the power of the one who has held us captive. Nothing, including your sin, will stand in the way of God's grace. That's what the supper is telling us. And I want to suggest to you tonight, as you come to the supper after a long day, I want to suggest to you that the appropriate response to that persevering, faithful love of God for His people and for you in particular is just simple giving thanks. I've actually come to believe very strongly that if God's people would give thanks more, it would break the stranglehold of so many of our besetting sins. Simple thankfulness. Thankfulness is joyful and thankfulness is humble. Thankfulness isn't high-minded, but thankfulness is not humble in a despairing way. Thankfulness is full of confidence, and it's at peace. And it's lowly before God. So I want to encourage you tonight, number one, as you take the bread and wine, God, in the very worst of human crime, broke the stranglehold of sin and death. Give thanks. It is called Eucharist for a reason. Thanksgiving. And in that thankful spirit, even as we're looking here at the conquering covenant faithfulness of God, and it is a conquering faithfulness, let's also renew our covenant with Him. I do urge you, and please don't think you don't have some of these, say to Him, God, whatever in my heart is a remnant of the spirit of Joab, who is so close to the kingdom, and his heart was miles from it, anything of that spirit in me, if there's any wicked way in me, root it out and put it to death. Draw me with the cords of your love, that I may be faithful to you, not grandiose faithfulness. Faithfulness is not grandiose, but that I may be faithful to you until you call me to yourself. Grant me that here by the power of your own love. And may God bless this meal to serve those ends of remembrance and renewal. Bless now, our Father, bread and wine, these wonderful elements that nourish the body and that remind us of how your love nourishes us and our inmost beings. Feed us here. Set apart these elements to these purposes of, first of all, displaying to us your love and your faithfulness and of calling us to an answering faithfulness. In Jesus we ask. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Having blessed and broken it, he gave it to his disciples. As I am ministering in his name, give it to you. He said, take, eat. This is my body. It's broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Christ, for you, brothers and sisters, eat and be at rest. Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, as has been done in his name, he gave it to his disciples and he said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the taking away of sins, the remission of sins. All of you drink from it. The new wine of the gospel for you, for your households, for the nations of the earth. Drink with joy. We do thank you, our Lord, that this is not just a ritual, but that as we go from here, we may know your banner of love is over us, and that therefore, whether what we meet this week to come seems good or ill, is all from the hand of the Father of lights, whose purpose is good and cannot be thwarted. May that draw us to give ourselves to you, as you deserve the worship and service of every living thing. In Jesus we pray. Amen. I'll ask Mrs. Denton to play through one verse of the tune we'll be using for 285 in your Trinity hymnal. Shall we stand and let's sing?
Troubled, there you did appear.